Here we go. There we go. Tuesday night Bible study. Romans, we're going to do the latter half of chapter 6. We'll pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago when we had a break last week. So just as by way of a little recap from the beginning of chapter 6, let me scroll back up to it a little bit here. Chapter 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then?" So this is basically he's saying, so now what? So what's the deal next? He's talked about sin. He's talked about justification only through faith. He used Abraham as an example. He's kind of reiterated it. So now we're getting into a couple of chapters. This one, the next one, and a little bit next after that too. You know, so now what? And he says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Just because we know we're forgiven, we're justified through no effort of our own, doesn't mean you can go about freely sinning, willingly. Okay? So we talked about that a little last week, you remember. 2 weeks ago, sorry. We were enslaved to sin. We were inclined to sin. We still are, somewhat. We still have that inclination to sin. We want to sin. We embrace sin. In fact, sometimes in our lives and our sinful habits, deep in the recesses of our mind, we seek out sin, I would say. We look for it. But God changed it. He released us from that slavery through baptism. Verse 4 there, we were buried with him by baptism into death. So the old sinful Adam, or I guess you could say sinful Eve too, but really Adam applies to everybody, that old sinful self has been drowned in the waters of baptism. We've been released from the slavery to sin. So you are dead to sin. So in these verses, 5 through 6, 7, where were we? We read these at funerals all the time. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we'll be united with him in a resurrection like his. So, verse 11, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are dead to sin. You no longer need to obey those sinful urges. Okay? It's true for all of us. Now, how do we do that? That's where I left us. I don't know if you remember. I have it in my notes, so that's the only reason I remember. If you were to listen to the tape for the audio from 2 weeks ago, I said, okay, so we no longer have to obey those sinful urges. We're no longer slaves to that sinful temptation. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 11. Well, how do you do that? And I said, come back in 2 weeks. Well, that's tonight. So we're really going to explain that. Chapter 6 is a nice coherent chapter because now we're going to pick up with verse 12 and he's going to explain verse 11. The whole book of Romans is very linear thinking. It's wonderful. I mean, that's kind of how we naturally think. So how do we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God? Verse 12. Let me scroll it up a little bit to get it kind of up on the screen. There we go. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. All right, so let not sin reign. First of all, I want to focus on that word reign a little bit. What does that word reign make you think of? R-E-I-G-N. Kings, yeah. Kings and kingdoms, kings and queens, kingdoms, rulers. What does a ruler do? He kind of establishes the laws or the rules. Ruler establishes the rules for the society. So who's establishing the rules within your body, in your nature, in your thinking? Is it sin? Yeah, well, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Okay, so sin still exists. It's still within you. Like criminals in a kingdom or, you know, in a country, there are still criminals around, but you don't let them reign. You don't let them control. You don't let them have free reign to do whatever they want. You know, there's parts of our country, making comments right now, where it seems like, anyway, that's politics. Yeah, you don't let the sin reign or have control within you, within your nature. So how do you do that? And he starts right here. Here's point number one. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin. What does that mean, to not present your members to sin? What does that mean?
Parts of your body.
Okay, the reference to members is parts of your body. And I would say, yes, that's true. Also, it includes your mind as part of your body. So, members means parts of your body and all of your body, including your mind and your heart. So what does it mean to not present that to sin? What does that mean?
I think of that little kid song, be careful what you see, little eyes. Be careful what you see, little eyes. Be careful what you hear.
Yeah. I'm not familiar with that song. But from what you're just saying there, a little bit, the little snippet there, that's absolutely true. Absolutely true. Protect your eyes, your ears, your mind from sinful circumstances. Right? Now, I'm not an alcoholic. I've never been. I don't have anybody in my family. But I know sometimes there's, you know, tendencies for alcoholism or whatever. But I understand that if you're a person who struggles with alcoholism, you don't go to a bar. Right? Oh, I'm just going to hang out with my buddies. I'm just going to drink Coke. Well, on the surface, that might sound reasonable. Yeah, they're just going to watch the game. I can't get the game at home because it's on cable. So I'm just going to meet them at the bar. I'm not going to have a drink. But what are you doing? You're putting yourself in a sinful, tempting situation. And you may actually succeed once or twice or three times in not drinking while all your buddies are drinking and you're just watching the game. But what might eventually happen? What will eventually happen? The devil will ratchet up that pressure, and pretty soon you'll cave in and you'll have a drink, and then boom, you're off the wagon when you shouldn't be drinking. You know, if that's the case for you. We can make numerous situations. If you're a recovering drug addict, you don't go hang out where there's drug dealers, right? You know, that kind of thing. I mean, et cetera, et cetera. You don't put yourselves in those situations. So you don't present your members, yourself, your body. Oh, I came up with a whole bunch of illustrations. If you're an alcoholic, you don't go to a bar. If you're a gambler, what should you avoid? Casinos. If you're a glutton, whoops. That's getting a little close to myself there. If you're a glutton, you avoid buying bad snacks. See, this, honestly, I'll just admit it. That's a problem I struggle with. My wife says, if we wouldn't have so many chips and candy in the house, then we wouldn't be so tempted to eat them. And I said, you're right, as I'm feeding my face, right? You know, honey, we're out of chips. Who ate all the chips? Well, and then I go see there's an empty chip bag in this boy's bedroom, and then another empty chip bag in that boy's bedroom, and then I get all upset because my chips are gone. I bought that flavor just because I wanted it. They ate them all up and didn't even share any with me. If you're greedy or materialistic, maybe you're the type of person that gets sucked into sales or those internet traps of spending money. You know what I'm talking about, right? Some people. Sexual sins, if that's an issue, well, you need to avert your eyes in many cases on things you see on TV and avoid circumstances, you know, like, say, a beach in the summer. You don't put yourself in situations where you're going to be presenting yourself to sinful temptations. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But instead, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as to God as instruments for righteousness. Where can you put yourself, instead of sinful situations, where can you put yourself that you would be in a godly situation, that you can be used as an instrument for righteousness? Where can you do that? Not a hard question.
Church.
Exactly. Church. And, you know, the number one thing you can do as a Christian, you've heard me say this before as a pastor perhaps, is just be in church every Sunday. But beyond that, If you've grown in your faith enough, you want to go beyond that. The next step in the sanctified life, I would say, is Bible study right here. And another step is volunteering in godly things. Like our properties guys are out there right now fixing things. You know, helping the soup kitchen, you know, donating, making phone calls, calling people, you know, helping with godly tasks around your home, around your community, and around your church. So now that's in terms of the hierarchy of good works, that's down the list, okay? Because the number one thing you can do is be in church. And then I would say after that, it's be in Bible study, be in prayer, that kind of thing, devotions. And then maybe like third category on the list would be doing those good things for other people. But if you put yourself in those situations, you're going to automatically do those good things for one another. You know, there's been times in my life where my own voice comes back into my head of talking and teaching and preaching, and plus my wife's reminder that it's that time of the night where we're going, okay, you want to watch something, we'll watch our show. You know, whatever our show is for that point in time. We finish watching a show and we find another show to watch. So maybe many of you are like this too. Yeah, most of the time, sometime around 9 o'clock, the kids are mostly in bed. We sit down and watch a show. And she'll be in the kitchen and say, do you want anything? You want a drink? You want a glass of wine? You want a snack? You want a, you know, need anything? Glass of water? And yeah, sure. Whatever you're getting, I'm getting. Well, there's been a few times where it's been the reverse. I've been in the kitchen. And I come walking in there with a beer, sit down to watch our show, and she says, you didn't ask me if I wanted one. And I felt a little guilty. And then I got up, okay, what do you want? So then I realized if I'm in that situation where I can do something good for someone else, for my wife in this case, you just start to do it. It becomes a habit, partly because she admonished me a little bit, but partly because it's the right thing to do. You know, it's like getting somebody a cup of coffee. You happen to be there, and you see that their coffee cup is empty, and they like coffee. Okay, I'll just bring them a cup of coffee. You know, whatever. I mean, small things, right? Put yourselves in those situations. Present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Does that all that make sense? It's kind of practical. You know, Paul is not just theoretical. He's practical. So you want to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, verse 11, first point. Avoid sinful circumstances and put yourself in godly circumstances. Okay? Alright, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. That word dominion, what's dominion mean?
Power?
Power, sure. And when I think of the word dominion, to me it kind of relates to the word reign. Like king, ruler. Sin will not be your ruler, will not reign over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In other words, you can freely do good things for other people. You can freely avoid sinful actions. Because sin no longer is controlling you, and you're not giving it a toehold of temptation by avoiding those sinful circumstances, situations. Okay? Alright. Any questions or thoughts so far? Alright. Onward. Verse 15. What then? This kind of reiterates the question all the way from verse 1 in chapter 6. See all the way back up here? What shall we say then? So then here again, he reiterates it again. What then? How many of you repeat yourselves sometimes? My wife says I do that way too often. Sorry. But Paul does it! What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. See, it's not just that first part. This whole verse 15 reiterates chapter 6, verse 1. So he's replicating that statement, and then he's going to go on with another point. So this is making another point. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So this is another point he's making about being dead to sin and alive to Christ. Who are you going to present yourself to as a slave? Who are you going to give homage to, fealty to, obedience to, honor to, deference to? See, now, those are all words that kind of relate to rulers and kingdoms and reign and dominion. See, that's all kind of the same language. Paul is using this kind of subtle illustration of kingdoms. And you are a subject in a kingdom. Which kingdom are you going to be a subject of, a part of? I think everybody feels like, I think part of our nature is we want to belong. We want to be a part of a community, a nation, a kingdom, if you will. So the question is, which kingdom are you going to submit to? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. It's going to be one or the other. If you give authority to one, you will, or if you honor the authority of one, you're rejecting the other one. They're opposites. You can't do both. And I think in our human nature, we like authority. That's a little bit, that chafes a little bit maybe, especially as Americans, right? We want individualism, we want freedom, we want to be able to do whatever we want. You know, kind of back to the American Revolution kind of ideal. It's an American ideal. I think in our human nature, we want to have structure. We want to have rules for ourselves and for others. And, you know, I've seen it in kids, and I've seen it in adults, and I've seen it in myself. When you have a set of rules, and you know this is what you need to do at this point in time, and this is how you follow the rules, you feel like there's an order. You feel like things are established in life. If there's not those, that set of rules, if there's not a set of, if there's not an authority, you feel lost, adrift, mentally, emotionally. People, there's certain mindsets, worldviews of certain people that they strive for chaos. They strive for anarchy. Anarchists, okay, there's the word, actually. And I think somebody who really truly achieves what they think is anarchy will end up feeling lost in life. Because I think our nature, we need that structure. And so I think Paul is recognizing that here by saying, which structure are you going to obey or be a part of? Sin or righteousness?
Or law or grace.
Law or grace, yeah. Right. You could use the same words, law or grace, exactly. All right. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Oh, there's a bit here to talk about. First of all, this is the second point he's going to make. Thanks be to God, you who were once slaves. Were you guys slaves to sin? Yeah. Maybe for many of us, it was only for a little bit of time between our birth and baptism. Okay? And then after you're baptized, you're set free from slavery to sin. Although sin still dwells within you, like criminals in a kingdom, you still need to maintain order and fight against that sinful temptation. But you're no longer a slave to sin, but an obedient from the heart. What does that mean, obedient from the heart? If you do something from the heart,
it's not forced.
Not forced, right. That's it. It's willingly. You do it out of your own choice, obedient from the heart. You want to do it. And what are you obedient to? What causes this change? The standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's point number two. Practical point number two. How are you dead to sin and alive to Christ? Point number one was up there. Don't put yourself in sinful situations. Instead, put yourself in righteous situations. Point number two. Remain connected to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Teaching! Is it good to be taught? Is it good to learn? Does the human mind, by nature, is it curious? I think so. You know, there's some people that maybe have a little less curiosity than others, but just to be curious, wanting to learn, whatever it is. I remember seeing some poster on some teacher's wall, like social studies. It wasn't related to Christianity, but I think it applies. It said, the moment you stop learning, you start dying. You heard that before? I think that's true in Christianity too. We learn until the day we die. Frankly, when we get to heaven, we're going to learn a lot more too. And that's a good thing. God keeps teaching us. You guys have heard me say, I learn as much by teaching you as probably more than you do, because I'm reading and studying to prepare. And I love it. But fortunately for me, I love to learn and read and grow and understand more. So, standard of teaching to which you're committed. Are you committed to a high standard of teaching? Well, I think the fact that you're here, the answer is yes. You know, Lutherans, we're kind of obsessed with correct teaching and correct doctrine. We're a little OCD about that, you know. All right. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Wait a second here. Now you were saying, Paul, that we're set free. He's using all this term about don't let sin reign in you. You're slaves to sin. You're set free from sin. The opposite of slavery is freedom. And then he says, but now you're a slave of righteousness. Oh my goodness, what does that mean? Slave of righteousness. What does it mean to be a slave of righteousness?
You want to do the right thing.
Okay, you want to do the right thing, right? And you want to. Unlike being what you would typically think of as slavery is, you're forced to, right? We think of slavery in kind of early to middle American history, slaves were forced to do whatever they needed to do. They were treated as property. Back in Greco-Roman times, you've heard me say this before, there were multiple levels of slavery, but there were some slaves that were forced to do the work they were forced. There were higher categories of slaves that were treated more like house servants and kind of members of the family, and yet they were compelled to do what they were compelled to do as well. In this case, a slave of righteousness, you do it freely. You're obedient from the heart. See, that's connecting to this. Obedient from the heart, slave of righteousness. Are we slaves of God?
He owns us.
He does own us. Jesus paid for us. I'm not trying to give you a trick question, but the answer is yes. You're a slave to God. You owe your life to Christ. He saved you from slavery to sin. So, you know those cultures out there, like a lot of Eastern cultures, for instance, and Middle Eastern cultures, where if somebody saves your life, you are dedicated to them. Your life is dedicated to them. So you are kind of bound to help them, follow them, obey them, or, you know, help sustain them. You see it sometimes in some of those old movies. That's how we are with Christ. Christ saved us from eternal death and damnation. He saved us from slavery to sin. So yeah, we're connected to Him. We're bound to Him. Absolutely. Now, if you're going to have a master, yes, I use that word correctly, and I know that word is out there in the world is kind of a dirty word because it connotates slavery, which it does. But if you're going to have a master, you being the slave, the best master to have is Jesus. Because He serves you. He takes care of you. He does what you need. He provides for you. He sees you as His primary role, what He has to, you know, take care of. I remember hearing one time, I think it was, I don't know if it was in the business school, but that, you know, like in a business sense, a good manager takes care of his employees so that they perform well. And I'm going to extend that to a whole bunch of real quick hitting illustrations right now. A good general takes care of his soldiers, so he provides for them. A good team captain takes care of his players so that they can play well. A good parent provides for the children, takes care of the children. You know, a good teacher provides for the students. You see, it hits a lot of authority structures. And I can tell you those points in my life where I had what I considered a good, respectable manager. I would willingly do anything he asked me to do. You know, oh, you need me to go work on that job? Sure, I'll work on that job. You need me to go help over there, that guy with that job? Sure. Oh, you need me to go outside and water the lawn on the front of the office because it's dry? I'll go do that for you. You know, it's like, really? You want me to go? Yeah, okay, I'll go do that. You know, somebody you respect. So it's good to have an authority figure that you know takes care of you. And when you know that that authority figure is taking care of you and doing things for you in your best interest, you are obedient from the heart. You want to do what would be good for the group as well as good for your manager, authority figure, whatever. And so that's the analogy, of course, I'm drawing is with Jesus. He does everything for you. He takes care of you. He provides for you. And so we willingly want to do things that are pleasing to him. Verse 19, he says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. What he means by this statement is he's clarifying because, and I read this in the commentary a little bit as well, that in the Greek mindset, you know, and a lot of this is Greek culture and Roman culture that Paul is dealing with in. In a Greek mindset, slavery was bad always. Even if you were a higher level or a more respected slave, it's still bad. If you could have your freedom, you could be a free man, a free woman, a free family, that was absolutely desirable. You would always search it out, and the word slavery and the concept slavery always had negative connotations. So Paul has verse 19 here to kind of explain the fact that he says you've become slaves of righteousness. He's using this phrase, slaves of righteousness, in a positive sense. You are committed to righteousness, bound to righteousness. That's a good thing. So he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. He's kind of saying, yeah, this illustration that I'm using isn't how you're used to hearing the word slavery. So this is why I'm saying this in human terms, to try and help you understand. For just as you, continue on verse 19, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Okay, so he ties it back in with presenting yourselves. Who are you presenting yourself to? Something else to note that, you know, Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms here. He calls himself a slave of Christ at the beginning of many of his letters. Paul, an apostle and slave of Christ Jesus, he says that. At the beginning of Romans, he says that, chapter 1, verse 1. So he calls himself a slave, so he's putting it in a positive situation. I want to read for you a quote. I got two of them today. I think I got two of them. Okay, here's a quote. This is from one of the commentators. In Romans 6, the question of a man's being free in the sense of having no master, of not being a slave at all, simply does not arise. Only two alternatives present themselves: to have sin for one's master or to have God. There is no third possibility. As harsh as it may sound to human ears in a society which so often values individualism, personal choice, and liberty above all, there is, in reality, no alternative to slavery. It's a little bit of what I had been talking about there, that we're slaves to something. We have an authority in our lives, some sort of authority. Now, in American culture, the biggest authority that people will submit to is themselves. Right? Paul is talking about don't submit to sin. Yourself would be submitting to a sinful authority. Submit instead to your authority of God, Christ Jesus. Dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus. Okay? All right. Oh, I notes, let me put this down. A slave of righteousness. Slave of righteousness. You are a slave of righteousness. Back to this end phrase here in verse 18. This makes me reminds me of an example of being a slave to righteousness, and it doesn't always happen. But looking around the room, I think this happens for all of you here. I don't know about who's listening. I remember that it was such a habit growing up that we went to church. We went to early church every Sunday. We didn't miss unless somebody was sick, then maybe you had an excuse. Or even a lot of times when we were on vacation, we would go. And so when I went off to college, now this, it happens less and less, so this is a little bit of an exception, I recognize. But I went off to college, and I think the first couple of Sundays I didn't go to church. And I felt so guilty. And I felt so out of place. I was a slave to the habit of going to church. And I went to church and I felt better. I don't even remember what the pastor said. I didn't know him. I didn't know anybody. I was in a different place. But it just was a habit that was built into me. I think most of you probably understand what I mean. It's a habit, going to church. It's a good habit. Some people lose that habit. We try to train our children to have that habit, and sometimes it sticks and sometimes they rebel. I grant you that. I see it in my own case. But that is a good habit of being a slave to righteousness, having that habit of doing godly things such as going to church. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Questions, comments? Okay. Verse 20. Last little bit here. You know, we'll probably finish within an hour, right? Yeah, we might actually today. Sometimes I say that jokingly. We've got about 3 or 4 verses here left. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now see, Paul is kind of mixing some metaphors here, because now he's saying we're free in regard to righteousness. Or you were. When you were a slave to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness, meaning you didn't have to do, you weren't compelled, you didn't feel that necessary to do righteous things. Because you're a slave to sin. When you're a slave to sin, what's your motivating factor for doing things? Yourself. What you want, what feels good, what's pleasurable. Who cares about anything else, or anyone else, or what God thinks? You were free in regard to righteousness. Then in verse 21, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Why do people feel attracted to sinful things, sinful habits, sinful actions? Why is that attractive? Okay, on the surface it looks appealing. Sure. Are you going to say something about that?
Personal gratification, I would say.
Personal gratification, yeah. It feels good, right? That's a philosophy that's out there. If it feels good, do it. No, Mary, were you going to say something? I thought I saw a thought flash across your face.
Well, the difference doing what is sinful is instant gratification, as opposed to righteousness, where you're going to have delayed gratification.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a big part of it, is instant gratification versus delayed gratification. I agree with you. Yeah. So what is the fruit of that you were getting at the times you were doing the things of which you are now ashamed? I think there's lots of answers. You guys have named a few. It's a question of like a psychologist asking, why does a criminal commit acts of crime? There's lots of reasons, right? And why do we sin? Makes us feel good, pumps up our ego, gives us momentary pleasure or immediate pleasure, instant gratification, puts down someone else. Maybe we get revenge against somebody that we don't like. Maybe it makes us look good in the eyes of the world, so maybe there's a kind of a reputation thing, you know, kind of being that rebel and, you know, oh, I'm not going to be a part of that. I don't know, that's just right off the top of my head, number of answers. There's probably more, right? Why do criminals commit crime? Why do sinners commit sin? Yes, sinners are criminals. Well, those are many fruits of why we do what we do. I'm going to pick on the instant gratification one or the pleasure one because I think that's a big one. Why do people gamble or drink or do drugs or, you know, sexual sins? Instant gratification. It feels good, so you do it. Those are some of the momentary fruits. But the end of those things is death. That's the big fruit that you don't see right away. You know, you think about, like, here's another one. I don't know if any of you are smokers, and I don't think smoking is inherently a sin. But, you know, if you're abusing your body by smoking too much or too often or too long, what's eventually going to happen? Lung cancer, right? And you won't see it for decades, right? So, yeah, it feels good. Oh, I like the flavor, or I like the reputation it gives me, or I'm a rebel, as, you know, starting out smoking in high school for some people or whatever. I've used tobacco on a couple of occasions, and I know there's that nicotine buzz. So there's that, you know, the instant pleasure. But you're establishing some long-term effects that you don't immediately see. Talking about death. When you pursue these things, these sinful things of which you are now ashamed, the end of those things is death. That's where it's leading. And you don't see it right away. Although I will say, as a pastor, I notice, applies to kind of all of you here, as we get closer and closer, it starts to come more in focus, doesn't it? And you start to realize, I do think there is such a thing that the Holy Spirit helps re-energize our faith as we become more exposed to death. Does that make sense? I do see that happening. I think maybe that's part of human nature. I don't know. Or does the Holy Spirit make that happen? It's happened throughout the generations. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So you're set free from sin. You're slaves of God. There's that, he's using a negative word in a positive way again. Slaves of God, much like you were slaves of righteousness. You're slaves of God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification. When is sanctification? What is he talking about? Right here on earth. You start living an upstanding, honorable life. That's a fruit you get right now. By doing good things for other people, you are respectable. You are honorable. You are pleasing to God and your fellow man. But the ultimate fruit here is the end, eternal life. And again, that's a thing which we don't see right away. We don't think about it. Until maybe you start becoming confronted with the end of life, and then you start thinking about it more and more. So, you are a slave of God, and you get sanctification now and eternal life then. Now, verse 22, I got another little quote, I think, for you here. Let me check my notes here and make sure I'm in the right spot. Yeah. Let me look up this other quote. This is interesting. So this is Dr. Mittendorf again from this commentary. Romans 6, verse 22, then, expresses the entire Christian life. It begins with being freed from the slavery of sin and becoming enslaved to God through justification. This is followed by producing fruit in sanctified living, and its ultimate end or goal or outcome is eternal life. Interesting, isn't it? You see it there? You have been set free from sin. When did that happen? Baptism. You have become slaves of God, also in baptism. But then also, as you learn and grow in faith, okay? So we could say, especially as Lutherans, when did you become a slave of God? Baptism plus teaching, confirmation, being in church, learning, okay? So remember the teaching concept up there. The fruit you get leads to sanctification, holy living now, living the Christian life now. And then ultimately, what's at the end of our life, because we've been set free from sin and are instead slaves to God? Eternal life. There's your redemption in heaven. Okay? The whole of Christian life, right there, summarized in one sentence. It's brilliant. It's excellent. And then he kind of reiterates it here in verse 23. Slightly new illustration. This is, I think, a little bit odd in my mind. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's also kind of summarizing what he's just been saying. Although, like I said, he changes the analogy here, the illustration, because he's been talking about, are you a slave or free? Or who's reigning in your life? Who has dominion over you, authority? So it's all of this type of language of, you know, kingdom language. And now all of a sudden he's talking like economics or, you know, workload. What do you earn by sin? What is the wages of your sin? What is it you earn? Death. But what are you given? What is a free gift to you? What is your bonus that the boss gives to you at the end of the year? Free of charge just because, you know, you're good. What is the free gift of God? Eternal life. So he kind of changes the illustration, but it's a very memorable one. Do any of you remember, Eldon, that verse?
Yes.
It's on our card, right?
Yes.
Yep, I know you told me you were working at memorizing those, so I commend you for that. I still have a few of those cards up here. You know, this great little summary, it's in the catechism, the recent one and the previous catechism, but not in the three generations ago catechism. And yes, if you memorize these, what was it, six or seven? One, two, three, four, five, six. Six verses, six passages. Right there, the second one down, or no, third one down. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do we earn? The only thing we earn is a death sentence. But what does God freely give you? Eternal life because of Jesus. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful summary. You know, next to John 3:16, to have that entire, to have this verse memorized, and I know on the card I just put down the first half of this, the wages of sin is death. It would be worthy to finish memorizing the rest of it too. It's only one verse, one sentence. Okay. God gives you a gift that you don't deserve and haven't earned. It's a free gift. It's eternal life. All right. Kind of wrap this up. Any questions or comments for a moment? Let me pause for a moment. Get a drink of water.
I'm liking the footnote here for verses 15 to 23. It says, although many people consider freedom to be the ultimate human right, no one is truly free spiritually. We were slaves to sin and bound to death. Knowing this, Jesus came to serve us by giving his life on the cross and rising for us. Free from sin, we can now serve God. Only when we are slaves to God will we have freedom to be people he created us to be.
Yeah. Is that a study Bible?
Yeah.
That's a great comment. Yeah, that's a great comment. It kind of summarizes what we've been talking about. You're right. Excellent. Yeah, we're not really free. We have this American notion that we want to be free. And in a certain sense, I suppose politically, economically, we want freedom. Yes, there is some freedom. Freedom to be free and, you know, all those great patriotic slogans, and I'm for that as well. But spiritually speaking, you're not free. There is no such thing as spiritual freedom. Okay? You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. One or the other. Who's your master? Who's your authority? Great. Other comments or questions? Here's a little tidbit for you. A little bit of a very slight field trip, mental field trip. We didn't have one today. We're about to have one now, right at the very end. I didn't realize this until I read it in the commentary, but in all of chapter 6, the verbs here, there were 18 indicative verbs and 4 imperative. Now what does that mean? You don't have to know those words. An indicative verb is description. It's describing you. An imperative is a command. This is what you do. Now, some of you may recall that when I talk about the Ten Commandments, there is a wonderful ambiguity in the Hebrew in the Ten Commandments, that they are both indicative and imperative at the same time. So when God says, you shall not murder, that's a command. At the same time, it's a description. It's indicative. That means it's description. You shall not murder. You're a child of God. You shall not murder. You're not going to have the inclination, the desire, or the opportunity to murder. You shall not murder. It's a description. Okay? I know, Rich, you've commented to me on that before. You remember me talking about that at some point? I don't remember when. Same thing is happening here. I didn't realize it until I read it in the commentary. So Paul is using the language in here as describing what your life will be like. And this is not a command. He's not, there's only four verbs of command in here, of imperative. All of what he's describing in all of chapter 6 is just describing what you will be like. Why? Because you have been justified by faith. That's what this is about. Justification and sanctification. Okay, why do you live the sanctified life? Why are you fighting against sin? That's part of the sanctified life. Because you've been justified. So your justification describes how you live your life. It's not a command, although it is, sort of. See? I don't have a coin on me. Anybody have a coin? I only see two of you reaching for your pockets. Either you think I'm going to keep it, or you're not sure if you have one. Excellent. A quarter. So this is an illustration I remember from in the seminary. One side is heads, the other side is tails. They're attached. It's one coin, right? This is justification. This is sanctification. Justification is that you are forgiven and made right and just before God. Sanctification, sanctify, means living a holy life. Means you'll live a Christian life. You will do what is right, which includes fighting against your sin, dying to sin, and being alive to Christ. You cannot separate the two. If you separate the two, if you were to try to split this coin down the middle and say, okay, here's justification over here, and here's sanctification over here, you end up falling into the theological or the spiritual trap of saying, well, I'm forgiven. I'm justified. So that doesn't matter. I can live my life however I want. I can freely sin. I can indulge in my sin. It doesn't matter. Look, that's over there. If you merge the two sides together and they were the same, both sides of the coin were the same, so a two-headed coin, you know, there is such a thing, right? People have those trick coins. Then you fall into the theological trap of saying you're justified because of how you live your life. If you want to be forgiven, you have to live a good life. You've just merged together sanctification and justification. Okay? However, sanctification and justification are attached, but they are separate. They're two sides of the same thing. You are justified first. You are forgiven. You are made right and holy in God's eyes. And therefore, automatically what happens, the other side of the coin, you will be made or given the nature where you will fight against sin and you will do good works. That's what we're talking about here, is fighting against sin, right? Fighting against sin. Okay, two sides of the same coin. Does that make sense? I think it's a good illustration. See, I will give your money back.
Thank you.
All right, so that's what we're talking about here. And I would kind of sum this up a little bit by saying this. How is it that you are bound to God, you are a slave to God, and not a slave to sin? I pointed out two things in here of a practical nature that you do to make this happen. You do it naturally, although it's good to consciously do it as well. One is to avoid sinful situations and instead put yourself in godly situations. And the second one is to be taught, to continue to learn the Word of God and the ways of God and the doctrine of God. And then I'm going to throw a third one in there, which Paul does reference in here, but I didn't dwell on it too much, and it's not something you can do on your own. And that is, be baptized. He talks about baptism in here, right? First half of chapter 6, especially, he was talking about being baptized. So all of this happens because you are baptized. So God actually starts it in you. It's God's doing. God gets it started. So what do you need to do? Just continue to fight against sin by avoiding those sinful situations and also continue to learn God's word. There you go. Does that sound like two good practical tips for the day? So, this Bible study today was a good practical one. All right. Brings me to the end of my notes, and we're just about at an hour. How about that? I actually kind of sort of finished on time. Last chance for any questions or comments. Okay, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good evening.